Amen. And with that, I'll hand it over to Pastor Andrew.
Thank you, Zach and worship team, and John for leading the kids minute. I'm very thankful for you. Thankful for you all. Well, if you weren't with us last week, we began a series in the book of Jonah. And I'm not sure if you've watched the news this week, but no less than three people sent me this week. We're over on the East Coast, a lobster diver named Mike was swallowed by a humpback whale for about 30 to 45 seconds. It's a funny story, and I'm not going to go into it because this is what we learned last week. Jonah is not about the fish. Jonah is not about the fish. And I think this book is meant by God to be a corrective to tendencies that we have, ways that we have to think, ways we perceive what God is doing, and ways we misunderstand who he is, what he's like, how he interacts with us, his plans for the world. And as I'm sure you know, all of you have had misunderstandings in your life. They can lead us into places we don't want to be. So as we head into this passage this morning, I'm going to ask that you bow with me in prayer. We ask the Lord to give us a proper understanding of his word. Heavenly Father, we believe that this is your word, breathed out by your very spirit. We thank you and praise you that we have it. And as we read it, I pray, God, that you would give us revelation of yourself, to see you for who you are, to draw us into fellowship with you, to convict our hearts, and to conform us to the image of your glorious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And only you can accomplish this. So God, give us ears to hear. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At the beginning, I just want to say we have the joy of participating in communion this morning together as a church. And we're going to go through two chapters of the Bible this morning as a church. And I'm looking at the clock and knowing my propensity for not being short in church, just letting you know, I think this is important. I'm not going to rush it, but if you find yourself at the noon hour needing to leave, that is okay. I just want to say that from the beginning. I don't want us to be constrained by time if we don't have to be. In Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, we pick up the reading this morning. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. Last week we looked at the dangers of right belief without right actions and the futility of action without right belief. And coming down to the conclusion of chapter 1 is that all who trust in the Lord will be saved. And we pick up in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17 this morning, and it says this, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. The weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. My prayer came to you. Into your holy temple, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and had vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. As we look at this portion of the passage this morning, the narrative breaks from its normal form and takes on a very poetic prayer that we find Jonah prayed from inside the fish. It's a very thanksgiving-based prayer with many references to the Psalms. If you're looking at your Bible and you've got a cross-reference Bible, there would be Psalms listed all over the place that are referenced in this particular prayer of Jonah. But it's a window into the heart and mind of this prophet who fled from the Lord's calling, who fled from the presence of the Lord, who thought for a brief moment, as we looked at last week, that God's justice was preferable. And now in his experience, pulled down into the depths of the ocean, at the doors of death, Jonah had a change of heart. And we see that in his prayer. And verse 2 is really a summary from Jonah's perspective of what happened. Understand that chapter 1, verse 17, that's God's perspective of what happened. That's the narrator's perspective of what happened. God appointed a fish and it swallowed up Jonah. But here in chapter 2, we get Jonah's perspective. It's a summary. That in distress, he cried out to the Lord and the Lord answered him. In verse 3, we see that from Jonah's perspective, the sailors may have been the ones who threw him overboard, but it was actually the Lord who cast him into the deep. And he gives this beautiful imagery that really, if you slow down and you read it, it pulls you into the narrative of what's going on. He's into the deep. He's into the heart of the seas. He's surrounded by the flood about him, the waves and the billows of the Lord himself, who is Lord of the ocean, passed over him. And it's in that place that Jonah finally begins coming to his senses. It's finally in that place that Jonah begins to pray, shockingly enough. And in verse 4, he comes to this realization. He says, "I am driven away from your sight." And if you remember chapter 1, this is exactly what he was attempting to pursue. Do you guys remember that? What was Jonah fleeing from? He was fleeing from before the Lord. From before the presence of the Lord, the presence of the God of Israel who dwelt in the temple on Mount Zion. And here in the heart of the sea, Jonah has a change of heart, and in this moment, he actually turns. It's a persistent prayer. That's the phrase, "Yet again shall I look upon your holy temple." And the premise of this that he's talking about here comes from 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And Solomon is praying before the Lord at the dedication of the temple. And he's praying all of these situations over the people. He says, speaking of the people of Israel, "If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and if you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to a land far or near. Yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive, and they repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity, saying, 'We have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly,' if they repent with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity to which they were carried captive, and they pray," here it is, "toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer, and their pleas, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you." And so even as Jonah in this place is driven from the Lord's sight, it is that moment where he recognizes and he returns again in his perspective back to the temple of the Lord. Verse 5 returns again to the imagery, and we really get this picture of everything about him preparing Jonah for death. You have the waters, the deep, and the weeds, and the waters are closing in over him to take his life. And the deep is surrounding him, and the weeds are wrapped about him. And sitting and pondering on it, one commentator brought up that it really is a vivid picture almost of the process of entombment, with closing in and surrounding and wrapping here. And in verse 6, even as we looked at last week, Jonah's descent, here Jonah describes reaching the bottom. At the roots of the mountain, that is at the base of the mountains in the sea, which from an Israelite's perspective would have been the foundations of earth itself, he went down. He went down to the land whose bars would close upon him forever. And I want us to understand, from Jonah's perspective, you could not be farther from the presence of the Lord. Does that make sense? Like, from Jonah's perspective, where on earth was the presence of God? It was on the holy mountain in Jerusalem, in the temple where God's presence dwelled, right? Well, what's the antithesis of that? Well, it's at the base of the mountains and the heart of the sea. Like, there's not a further extremity. Can you go any further down? And it is here in the face of death that Jonah describes with unexpected ease and speed the Lord brought up his life from the pit, delivering him from death. And I think somebody needs to hear that here today. I think all of us need to remember it. That you are not beyond the reach of God. That there is no place from which the Lord cannot deliver. And it is not difficult for him. Nor is he unwilling. And Jonah sees that, and he understands that. And then verse 7, the prayer begins to take a turn. And I don't know if you caught on to this. It's revealed more throughout chapter 3 and even more so in verse 4. But in verse 7, we begin to see Jonah's perspective of what he thinks happened. And Jonah, if you look at verse 7 with me, "When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. My prayer came to you into your holy temple." And from his perspective, it was the timeliness of his prayer reaching to the temple at the right time that actually brought about deliverance. Rather than the Lord remembering Jonah, which is frequently the case of that language throughout deliverance, like the Lord remembered Noah, the Lord remembered Abraham, the Lord remembered Israel. What does Jonah say? "I remembered you." And we begin to get this glimpse of it as his heart slowly begins to show that something is off here that we're not going to see fully until chapter 4. But look again at verse 8 and 9 with me. Jonah suddenly turns here and he begins comparing himself to idolaters. Like, in this prayer of thanksgiving, and this is not absent from the Psalms. The idea is not absent. But he's suddenly comparing himself to others. And I think in the context, if we remember chapter 1, it's likely he's comparing himself to the very sailors who just chucked him overboard. And it would seem to me that he's expressing doubt that those sailors will experience any lasting change, but eventually they're just going to go back to their idols and they're going to give up their hope of the covenant faithfulness and the mercy and the love of the Lord. But not Jonah. He's supremely confident and what he's going to do. What is Jonah going to do? He's going to, with a voice of thanksgiving, he's going to sacrifice to the Lord. And he's going to vow, he's going to pay what he has vowed. Well, as readers, do you perceive the irony in what he's saying? Perceive the irony of what he's saving? Because the problem for Jonah is he does not know at this moment that the sailors that he's chucking under the bus here have already sacrificed to the Lord and vowed vows to him. Jonah's late to the game. Matter of fact, it was the sailors who prayed first that the Lord himself would deliver them from blood guilt. It was the sailors who prayed that Jonah wouldn't die as they cast him into the sea. But Jonah doesn't know that because he's in the belly of a fish. And as familiar as Jonah is with the Psalms, this prayer is full of reference to them. He is strangely seems unfamiliar with the concepts of a confession and repentance. Did you pick up on that as we read through it? Look at it again if you want to. and try and find a moment where Jonah confesses something he did wrong, or a moment where he admits to his own failure, or a moment where he begins repenting. Although there is an element of turning. But even in this, church, I want you to see this. Even as he calls out the worshipers of vain idols, the words of the Lord through the prophet Samuel condemn him as one. Read this with me. These are the words that Samuel the prophet spoke to Saul the king. He says, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen better than the fat of rams." Why? "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry." Jonah recognizes the futility of other people's idolatry, but fails to see, church, that he's guilty of the same thing. Worshipping the Lord and giving thanks to him are certainly right and good, but Jonah has still misunderstood what God is trying to do and teach him in his life. He understands that salvation belongs to the Lord, that God alone is sovereign over salvation, but he's still, as we'll see in the account, not comfortable with how true this is. I believe it's because he misunderstands his own salvation. But as the narrative returns, the Lord is still not yet speaking to Jonah. Did you pick that up? The Lord's not talking to Jonah yet. Who does he speak to? He speaks to the fish. Which again, just goes to show the Lord finds more obedience in his animal creatures than in his people creatures. And what does the fish do? It vomits him out. Folks, when the Bible talks about vomiting, it's never a good thing. It's never a good thing. And the Lord speaks when the children of Israel are entering the land of promise, that if they're not careful to follow his ways, the land will vomit them out of it. It's this picture of judgment, this picture of God's displeasure, this picture of what God intends to use in the lives of his people to bring them to humility. And I think in our context, we can draw from verse 10 that from the Lord's perspective and from the fish's perspective, that Jonah's prayer shows he has yet to feel the weight, that God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. And the Lord intends to confront the pride of this prophet in his due time. Let's continue into chapter 3, verse 1. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I will tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." The Lord, having mercifully delivered his rebellious prophet from judgment, commissions him again, a second time. There are slight differences in this call versus the call that happened in chapter 1. They're very subtle. And the first would be something that really doesn't come out in the English, but it's there. The preposition, there's a small preposition change. That in the first one, God called Jonah to cry out against Nineveh. Now here he is to cry out to Nineveh. And the second thing is that God does not explicitly mention the evil of Nineveh as the reason for crying out, though it's certainly understood as still the reason that Jonah will be going there. But third, the Lord is very specific. Jonah is to cry out to them, "The message that I tell you." Very explicit about what Jonah is to do as he arrives in Nineveh. It's interesting that in our account, as silently as Jonah fled in chapter 1, he silently complies in chapter 3. Let's continue reading. In the second half of verse 3. "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Jonah's message to the people of Nineveh is 5 Hebrew words. And I don't say that to impress you like I know Hebrew, because y'all can go to Blue Letter Bible and count the Hebrew words just like I did. But I say it to emphasize the power of God, as the text does, the power of God's word to transform people. And Jonah disappears from the narrative, and the transforming power of God's word takes all the credit for what follows. As Nineveh, whose wickedness had risen up to God, explodes in repentance in response, even as judgment is proclaimed to her. It begins with a people on the outskirts of the city who take the word of Jonah to be the word of God himself. And it says that they believed God, they called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth, all of them, from the greatest to the least. And we see in this moment that this entire city, that nobody was better than anybody else. There was no comparing of oneself to one neighbor, like, hey, bro, you need to repent more. But in this moment, in light of God's judgment, all of them were together, greatest to the least, facing the impending judgment of God. And their response demonstrates their belief. And there's this groundswell of repentance that reaches even to the king. We don't get the sense that Jonah delivered the message, but rather we get the sense that because of what was going on in the culture, the word finally reached even to the king of this great city. And as strange as it may seem, like a lot of people have, they've got beef with the lack of historical details that are given in Jonah. Like, it's not normal for the king's name not to be mentioned. And I say, according to the text and the purpose of the text, it's really important. Do you know why? Because the king was a nobody when it comes to God's impending judgment. His name is irrelevant. His position is irrelevant. Who he is not relevant when it comes to God's justice. So the text makes sure that we understand that he may have been king, but just like the least of these, he joined in. And the only thing he contributed in his royal task was to usher forth a proclamation, making sure that all the people in this great city knew how they were to respond. And so he gives a command with those in authority with him that every man and every beast, herds and flocks, all included, were to taste nothing. They were not to taste food. They were not to taste water, but they were to be covered in the garb of mourning and desperation. And they were all to call out mightily to God. And here is the heart of it, my friends, that let everyone turn from the evil of his way and from the violence that is in his hands. Why? Because even as much as Jonah's message seemed to be a message of doom, the king recognizes and realizes, along with the people, God may turn. God is under no obligation to turn, but he might. We certainly don't have any other better options. And far from man's usual tact of trying to manipulate God through vows or sacrifices or religious things, the king does not pretend for a moment to be able to change God's mind. But still, he may relent. He may turn. He may cease from his fierce anger, and we might not perish. And with that, Nineveh had been overthrown. The word used for overthrow is much like our English word. There's some ambiguity to the way that Nineveh will be overturned. When we think about this word overthrow, sometimes we think of it in the context of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you're not familiar with that story, there are two cities in the scriptures that God overthrew in judgment, raining fire on them from heaven. He overthrew them and they were destroyed and completely incinerated. That's one meaning. And the scripture uses that word to speak of Sodom and Gomorrah and what God did with them. They were overthrown. But it can also mean overturned or flipped. Much like we would talk about a ruling can be overturned by a greater judge. Does that make sense? Like something can be overturned. It was overthrown. That ruling was thrown out. Why? Because there was a turn, there was a change. Something changed. And as we look at this, Nineveh had been overthrown. It had been turned. It had been flipped. There was no authority structure left in the city. Does that make sense? Everybody is humbled in sackcloth and ashes and fasting. Each man individually has turned from the evil of their way and from the violence of their hand. And this Assyrian city of sinners, face to face with God's rapidly approaching justice, was ethically transformed. Listen to this. Ethically transformed by faith at the proclamation of his word. Do you guys see that? A city of sinners with no concept of the God of Israel were ethically, morally transformed by faith at the preaching of God's word. I think it's in light of this context that we begin to see what was missing from Jonah's prayer. No confession, no repentance from the evil of his way. And once again, our narrative has the pagan Gentiles' response to teach God's people. In verse 10, we read, "When God saw what they did, how they turned from the evil of their way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it." God was under no obligation to spare them from the judgment they deserved. And yet when he saw that they had turned from the evil of their way, he relented of the disaster that he had threatened to them. And it's intriguing, this word disaster is the same word describing Nineveh's evil. They repented of their evil, and God relented of the evil he had threatened towards them. The disaster, the destruction that he would have been just to bring about. But he did not do it. And I hope that we understand as we read this text and we can see who God is revealing himself to be. What he's revealing himself to be like. That God is revealing himself as the God of justice, who will not tolerate evil, and who is not obligated by any means to give us a second chance. And honestly, if you're sitting in this room this morning, I know you've used up your second chance. Like, I have a one-year-old, and I know I was a one-year-old, and we all used up all of our second chances before we were two. Does that make sense? Like, second chances, those were long ago. Long, long ago. But the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And the Lord warned The Lord warned Nineveh that his judgment was coming. And we begin to get the idea, I hope, to see that the Lord would rather see people changed than destroyed. That his heart is that the hearts of people would be overthrown, changed, transformed, renewed, rather than the people themselves. And that truly, my friends, is the story of the Scriptures. And this is very consistent with how God has revealed himself all along from the beginning of your Bible until this point, that God revealed himself even in the Garden of Eden on the heels of high-handed rebellion. Even as Adam and Eve felt the sting of divine justice, it was not eternally divine justice. For as God pronounced his judgment on them, he also promised in the same breath that one day one of the women's offspring would put an end to the work of the devil. And so we see time and time again throughout the Scriptures that God is just and God is merciful. That God is not obligated to save. It is our own actions that put us in jeopardy of his judgments. And yet at the same time, there is no limit. So long as breath remains in your lungs, there is no limit to his reach. From his rebellious prophet in the depths of the ocean to sinners in foreign lands, God's reach is not bound by our conceptions of what he does and what he is like. Salvation belongs to him alone. Now, to understand what is going on in this book of Jonah, I think it's very important that we would understand the context of this book. We talked about that a little bit last week, about how God's chosen people, Israel, even in the midst of Jonah's prophesying to the Ninevites and also to Israel, is in the midst of idolatry. They're worshiping two golden calves at the extreme ends of their country. They're worshiping idols. And yet God is still caring for them. And so Jonah tends to represent here the tendencies of God's chosen people to misunderstand. That while he condemns idolaters and those people out there, he's clueless about his own idolatry. He misunderstands that why God, the Lord is the God of Israel, the Lord is also God of the earth. He misunderstands that through God's chosen people, the Lord intends not only to display his glory, but also to be a blessing to all nations, as the Lord spoke through Abraham. God's people, even us, we have a tendency to miss God's purpose, a tendency to misunderstand who God is and what he is like and what he has done and what he is doing and what he will do. And as we see in the life of Jonah, some whacked out living comes from that. It's really harmful not only to us, but to the world around us. And it certainly does not bring glory and honor to the God who saves. And so in this book, God is rebuking his prophet and his people who misunderstand God's mercy toward them. And God is correcting their understanding of his perspective of the nations. And so I just want to look briefly here at evidences of misunderstanding in our lives that we see specifically in the life of Jonah. We begin here. A sign of misunderstanding is when we see we are lacking humility. When we're lacking humility, as we looked at earlier at Jonah's prayer, that there's a large emphasis on spiritual pride. As Jonah goes, look what I have done, what I have prayed, what I remembered, what I sacrificed, what I will pay. And it sounds good. It's very religious sounding. It's got a lot of scripture in here. A lot of scripture in here. It's very eloquent. But it misses the point. And it just goes to show how frequently God's people can rely on religiosity and actions without a transformation of heart. And I would just challenge you to go through that prayer later this afternoon and read it again. Read it again and look at how much Jonah references himself and his own actions and God's response, obviously, to him. And then even Jonah's prideful comparison to others. He's unlike those people, right? And folks, anytime we find ourselves pointing to other people and going like, at least I'm not those people, it betrays a sense of pride that does not belong anywhere near the hearts of God's people. Those are the words of the Pharisees. Even as Jesus speaks of the tax collector praying and the Pharisee praying, and how the Pharisee looked at the tax collector and thanked God that he wasn't like those people. And as Jesus references those, he says, I tell you, one of them went home justified. The other didn't. And so as we look at our lives, one of the questions we would simply ask, even from this account, is does my life lack humility? Have I misunderstood what God has done for me? His deliverance of me, that his deliverance of me was not dependent on me, but rather on him. Are you relying on God to remember you or trusting in your remembrance of him? One of the most sure signs of misunderstanding what God has done is when we see we are lacking humility. The next one, you see, is when we're lacking confession and repentance. And confession would be agreeing in heart and soul with God that our actions are wrong. Agreeing with God in heart and soul with God that our actions are wrong. And repentance is the act of turning away from wrong in our heart and soul and our deeds. And when we look at the prayer of Jonah compared to the people of Nineveh, I think that's where it becomes very clear, doesn't it? Because the king of Nineveh says, like, everybody, each of you, turn away from the evil of your way and put away the violence of your hand. So there's something that's happening in the heart and the mind of people that transfers to what they're doing in their life and the way that's lived out. And we don't see that in Jonah. Do you guys realize Jonah never ever said, Lord, I was wrong to run from you? Like, I was wrong to, like, straight up, you said up and go and I up and went? You see, no admission of wrong. No confession. He's silent on these matters. But confession and repentance are where we break our silence before God. And we confess he is right and that we were wrong and we turn away. With Jonah, there's this emphasis on the external. Without anything changing on the inside. Rather, we know from this account and from the scriptures that knowing the Lord should bring an ever-present spirit of repentance and an ever-present confidence to repent. Well, the third thing we look at as a sign of misunderstanding is lacking God's vision for the world. Lacking God's vision for the world. And this really comes from that point of that word, overthrow. Because I think Jonah went there believing, actually, excuse me, I know Jonah went there believing God meant one thing by overthrow. I want to tell you how I know that. I read Jonah chapter 4. Jonah thought something else was going to happen. Matter of fact, he's ticked off when it doesn't happen. But there's more than one way that God deals with the problems of evil in the world. See, God has a vision for the world. And he has a vision for, let me just say it, the world, not just your world. I think we get caught up there. Jonah's caught up in his world. Man, I get caught up there all the time. I'll just confess that to you. You have any questions about that? Ask my children and my wife, and they will testify. I get caught up in my world. But God's vision is a greater vision than my world. God's vision is for a vision for the entirety of the world. And God will deal with a problem of evil in his world in more than one way. God is perfectly just to overthrow with his divine wrath. He has, he can, and he will bring people and destroy them in the divine wrath and be totally just in it. To destroy evil in that way. But God can also overturn evil by graciously enabling people to respond to his impending judgment. And he does that with us. God does deal with evil through justice, but he doesn't always destroy people. If he did, we'd all be dead. But God transforms people. And how does he transform people? He transforms people by faith in his word. He transforms people by conforming them to his will through his mercy and his steadfast love. That's what he did with Nineveh. And truth be told, church, as we're going to see next week, that's what he is doing with Jonah. Faithfully, graciously, patiently. And in all of this, we see again what the Lord is truly after. That he's after our hearts. That our hearts would be overthrown because of the threat of his justice. Overthrown of their pride. Overthrown of our dependence on ourselves. Overthrown of our lack of mercy for others by bringing us to the point of humility and casting ourselves on the mercy of God alone. And truly, this is where we come in our text to see how Jonah is bringing us to God's plan of salvation in Jesus Christ. And I want you, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, we're going to begin reading in verse 33. We're going to begin reading in verse 33. And here's why we're in Matthew chapter 12, verse 33, launched there from Jonah. And that is because Jesus picks up what we have read in Jonah to give us an understanding of what God is doing, what God is about, and what God even wants us to understand from what we have read this morning. Jonah chapter 12, verse 33. He, Jesus, told them, I'm in the wrong chapter. That is not what he told them, but I'm going to turn back to the right chapter. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 12, 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person, out of his good treasure, brings forth good, and the evil person, out of his evil treasure, brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now, what I want you to see from the first part of this passage is this. Evil is not merely an external problem. Where does evil come from? It comes from the heart. It comes from the heart. That's why anything and everything can be used by us for evil, or anything can be used by us for good. It is out of the heart that these things receive their meaning. And the truth of the matter is that this passage reveals that everyone is guilty before God. Everyone is guilty before God. All must repent and believe, but what must they believe? Jesus speaks of a sign that he is giving them. It is a sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What must we believe? We must believe in the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and the faith of God's declaration that this is the only word that will save. For salvation belongs to God alone. Throughout the scriptures, time and time again, it is faith in God's word that saves. From Abraham believing God and his promises to him, to Nineveh, they all believed what God had revealed, but now God to us has revealed in and through his Son, that it is in the Lord Jesus Christ himself and faith in his name that God overthrows the wickedness of people and transforms them from the inside out. This is what Romans chapter 4 speaks of, that it's faith that justifies us before God. It's not what we do, but rather it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who has been delivered up for what? For our trespasses. And raised for what? For our justification. And therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the heart of the promise that God made in Genesis chapter 3. That then he furthered to Abraham and the blessing of all nations. And that he's revealing to Jonah that this salvation that God has planned is not simply for the Jews, but something God is working in the midst of the entirety of the earth. Because he's not simply the God of the Jews, but he is the God of heaven and earth and of all people who would trust and believe in him. And that is the call to us today, to continue to believe. The church, repents and believe in the good news. And for those who have not yet believed, that you would come to a place of seeing that God's judgment is coming. It has been appointed by God that you will die and after death to receive judgment. God warns of that. And God is slow and he is patient and he's gracious and he is kind. But it is his desire that you, in faith in his word, would turn and relying fully on the grace and the mercy offered in Jesus Christ, would trust not in your own ability to save, but in Jesus. Salvation belongs to him alone. This morning as a church, we have the joy of participating together in the Lord's table. And if you did not pick up one of these off of the back table on your way in, I just invite you, you can go back there, just quietly go back there now and you can get one of these. Now all who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and all who have been baptized in his name in obedience to him, are invited to partake in this meal this morning. And to others, we would just say that you are welcome here. And while you may not be invited to partake of the elements, You are certainly invited to consider the meaning of what we are about to do. And as this meal is representative of the fellowship that we have with God, that God would now invite us to this table in peace with Him. For those who are not participating in it, I want to ask you to consider, do you know whether or not you have peace with God? And are you sure? And the Lord does not desire that you would have any confusion in this manner. And for that reason, He has made salvation very plain and very clear. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And this morning, as we participate in this, the Lord has given us this table that we might always remember even the truths that we've examined this morning, that the Lord is just. The Lord is merciful. And salvation belongs to Him alone. The bread we are going to partake of is participation in the body of Jesus Christ, who in His flesh fulfilled the righteousness of God. And the bread we partake of is participation in the blood of Jesus Christ, which was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. God is just, for He laid upon Jesus the wrath for our sins. And God is merciful, for He laid upon Jesus the wrath for our sins, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen? Amen. Praise the Lord. But before we partake, church, let's go before the Lord. Let's go before the Lord in silence. Let's go before Him asking for His gracious Spirit to reveal in us the areas we need to confess and agree with Him concerning sin in our lives. That He would reveal places where we have been blind, perhaps to His desires, blind to pride, blind to self-dependence. And as the Lord reveals those things, let us come with confidence in His merciful promise that if we confess, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's go before Him now. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for the good news that has been proclaimed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we who sinned against You may find mercy at the cross. By simply believing, we may be justified. We thank You, our Lord Jesus Christ, that You in the flesh, first that You came in the flesh, and You took on the form of a servant and You humbled Yourself, becoming obedient, obedient even to the point of death. And in Your submission to the Lord, to our God, You fulfilled the righteousness of God. And so we thank You for Your body, which was given to bring righteousness to Your people. And as Your blood was poured out for the forgiveness of sins, we remember that the wages of sin is death. But thanks be to God, who redeems us through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. We praise You and we thank You. We thank You for this time in which You call us to remember. Glorify Yourself, we pray in it. Amen. Church, you may take the bread. 1 Corinthians 11:23 says, "The Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I'm going to invite the worship team to come and lead us in song in response.